So today, as we are going to continue to examine the law, there will come, believe me, there is coming an end to this. There is an end to the law, but we will come to an end of it here shortly. As we ended last time, we were looking at the account of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. And we were in Exodus chapter 32, which is really, truly an amazing chapter with what takes place. And it's an amazing chapter because of what's taken place before. As Israel has had the experience of God leading them out of Egypt, God leading them through the Red Sea, God leading them through from beyond the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai. And they had the miracle of having God speak directly to them, the Ten Commandments. No other human beings have ever heard God's voice. So they heard God's voice directly speaking to them, the Ten Commandments. And 74 of the people of Israel were able to go up on Mount Sinai and have a dinner with the one we know to be Jesus Christ. They had that opportunity. So they saw God, not in all of His glory, but in a toned-down glory. And so they had gone through all of these experiences, heard them, seen them. And God was very much in their lives as He led them by the cloud during the day and by the pillar of fire by night. God was very much involved with them. And yet, with Moses up on the mountain, what do? They build a golden calf. They make a golden calf. They all take their earrings off and pool them together, melt them down, and Aaron forms and shapes a golden calf. Now, Aaron seems to indicate that it just miraculously came out of the fire, but if you've ever dealt with metal and you've poured it out, unless you pour it into some mold or shape it some way, it's not just miraculously going to come into some shape that we could recognize. It's probably just going to be a big heap there and be totally unimpressive. But when you form it and you shape it, as Aaron obviously did, then you can make a idol of a bull. And then they said, "This is our God who led us out of Egypt." And everybody began to rejoice around the golden idol. Moses is on the mountain, and God said, "Hey, these people that you led out of Egypt are down there involved with idolatry. And you need to hurry down." And so Moses did. So let's go to Exodus chapter 32 and look at verse 8. It says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they most assuredly did." They had gone through all of these experiences, and it would seem that after all that you've seen and experienced, that it would follow that you would continue to honor God and trust God and have faith in God and be obedient to Him. But they quickly turned aside out of the way. It says, "They made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it, a sacrifice to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So I'm going to destroy Israel, all of them, except for you, and I am going to begin again with you.'" That would have been a pretty lucrative offer. Why not give in to it? Why not let God begin again with you? God does not explain what He was thinking there. Was it a matter of a test of Moses? I think it does give us some indication of the way Moses reacted. And as God is angry with us because of our sinfulness, it helps us to understand the work of Jesus Christ. Because Moses was a type of Christ. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God in verse 11, pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people.'" So if you follow through with this and you destroy the people of Israel, the Egyptians are going to be able to say, look, this God that they worshipped has brought them out into the wilderness and destroyed them. They've been wiped out. There's not one of them left. Moses goes on to say, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever. You made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that you would give his descendants this land. And if you destroy the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how are you going to accomplish that? Now, you don't think God knew this? You know, sometimes we see this, and the test was for Moses. God already knew what he was going to do. But Moses interceded for the people of Israel and besought God that he would not destroy them. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So he said, okay, you've pleaded with me, and it's a good lesson for all of us that, you know, we find ourselves in a predicament and it seems God wants us to go a certain way. We can beseech God. We can plead with God that he would change his mind and allow us to go in a different direction if that's what's best for us, if that's his will for us. And we can get God to change his mind. And Moses turned and went down the mountain and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on one side, on both sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. So he has the tablets with him, and he's pleaded with God to not destroy Israel. God has relented from that. And Moses reaches the camp in verse 19. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So Moses was angry. He knew that they had committed idolatry and that the covenant was now broken. And the covenant that they had made with God was no longer in effect. They had violated that covenant. And what does he do? He melts down the calf. He grinds it to powder and casts it on the water and makes the people drink it. This is your God? When you drink it, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to pass through your system and it's going to be passed out as waste, showing the power of your God. Moses then questions Aaron about what happened. What happened? How did you allow this to take place? Didn't I put you in charge? And the people, you know, he's talking to his brother, and I'm sure he was talking to her, his other brother, and the people continued partying in an unrestrained manner. And so Moses goes to the entrance to the camp, and he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And who responded? The Levites did. The Levites came to him. They brought their swords and they went through the camp, not killing any and everyone, but only those who were dancing around in an unrestrained manner, worshiping the golden calf. So they went through the camp, killing those who were involved in a visible way, this idolatry. Chapter 32. Or chapter 32, verse 30. So now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their, you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Blot me out. If you will not forgive them, you will turn away from these people, and if you will not forgive them, then blot me out of your book, the book of life. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out him out of the book of my book. Moses, you haven't sinned against me. But a certain portion of the people of Israel have. those people I will blot out of the book of life. So this is a lesson for all of us. You know, as we sin against God, then we are in jeopardy of having our names removed from the book of life. And that is a most serious thing that we always have to keep in mind. And so Moses is speaking with God, and God tells him something that is very distressing to Moses in verse 34. Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. So lead them to the promised land, just as I have told you to do. And he says, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So he's telling him that the Lord is, that I'm going to plague the people. He doesn't say how many, because of what they did with the golden calf. And as this unfolds, they will have been punished twice. Now, Moses had been told by God, I'm not going with you anymore. I'm not going to accompany you. I've been with you all the way up to this point. I've been with you by the cloud during the day, and I've been with you by the pillar of fire at night, but I'm not going with you anymore. I'm not going to be with you. And my angel will go with you instead. Chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I have swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. I'm not going to be in your midst anymore, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So you've sinned. I'm not going to be in your midst anymore. I'm going to send my angel, and he will lead you to the land of promise. And God tells him this information. And what was when Moses relayed this to the people, what was their reaction? Verse 4, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So they didn't have many changes of clothes, but they had gathered these ornaments in Egypt, and they brought them out of Egypt with them. So they had accumulated a number of ornaments, and they could take them on, put them off, and so they took off their and no one put on his ornaments. And why was that? Verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So this is really a minor thing. But God said, you guys can't keep my law. You are a stiff-necked people. So let's start small and see if you can be obedient in the small things. And take off your ornaments and don't put them on. Let's see if you can do that small thing. And sometimes that's how it is. We begin with small things in our lives as Christians. It's, in a sense, as the song said, step by step. You learn to do the small things, and as you can do the small things, you move on to the bigger things. So this says they took off their ornaments. It was a show of humility. And God is challenging them to see what they would do. And this is something we have to keep in mind. When things aren't going well, when we're not doing what we should be doing as Christians, then maybe we need to go back to the small things and begin to do those small things. Because as Jesus said, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. And sometimes we have to begin with the little things in life, because as we do those little things, they build up to the big things. So God gives them a series of things to do to demonstrate that they are going to obey him and that they are going to learn some lessons from him. They had proven that they couldn't keep the covenant. The question was, could they at least not wear ornaments for a while? And so they did that. They were at least able to do that. And chapter 33, verse 7. Chapter 33, verse 7. So something dramatic is changing here. God had been in their midst. He had been with them every step of the way. But he said, I'm not going to be in your midst anymore. I'm not going to be with you as we go forward. You continue to lead them, but I'm not going to be in your midst. Verse 7. It says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. God wasn't going to be in their midst, so where was God going to be? He was going to be outside the camp. So he set up his tent outside the camp and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So it was the place that Moses would go and meet with God. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So the people of Israel recognized too late the impact that their idolatry was going to have on them. God was no longer going to be in their midst. Moses sets his tent outside the camp and he goes out there to speak to God. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So when Moses was going to his tent, they knew that he was going to talk to God and they would come to the door of their tent and they would watch him walk out there and enter the tent. And once Moses entered the tent, what would happen? What would happen? And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So they could see that God descended on the tabernacle of meeting and would talk with Moses. Verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joseph, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So Joshua was kind of a gatekeeper as God would descend on the tent and would speak to Moses. Chapter 33, let's go to verse 14. It says, and he said, my presence will go with you. Or let's pick it up in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You're not going, so who are you going to send with me? Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. So we have this relationship. We talk face to face, and you talk to me as a friend. Verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. So if you're not going to be present with us, accompanying us as we continue on our journey, then don't take us up from here. Don't take us up from here if you're not going to be with us. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate. We shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. Now what is grace? Is it something that Moses had earned or the people had earned? No, grace is God's unmerited pardon. They did not deserve God continuing to go with them and continuing to work with them. They deserved exactly what God threatened to do to destroy them. But God is a gracious and a merciful God. And so he says, so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I will know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Why does he ask that God would show him his glory? You see, God had made the promise that he would extend his grace to Moses and the people of Israel. And Moses says to him, basically, show me your glory as proof that you're going to extend your grace to us. Please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's quoted in the New Testament. God has compassion on whom he will have compassion, and grace on whom he will have grace. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So you can't look upon my face, not in my glory. But you can see my back. You know, I will be in my glory, but you can only look upon my back. So, and the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen. So God tells Moses he's going to go with them, and he tells them that he's going to show him his glory. And the reason is because Moses wanted to be sure that God was going with them. The showing of the glory of God again would show that the covenant was renewed, that God dwelling in their midst was now put back on the right track. And there was a purpose behind Moses saying, please show me your glory. It's not just to see something that he had never seen before. It's not just to be dazzled by God's glory. He makes this request because he said, I want to know for sure that you are truly going to accompany us. And so the covenant was renewed. Chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone. So Moses was to cut them like the first ones. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first two tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So he takes the two tablets of stone, and it says in verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? What he's saying is he's going to rehearse some of the attributes of God. What is God like? He's going to rehearse those things for him. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So this is the way God is. These are the qualities that are characteristic of God at all times and have always been characteristics of God. They were characteristics of God from the Garden of Eden through man's expulsion from the garden on through this time here where he's working with Israel. And they have always been his qualities. They've never changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, visiting the iniquity of the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And what he means by that is God sometimes allows sin to compound. We sin. We have a pattern of sin, and the result is that our children adopt that pattern. We drink, they drink, the grandchildren drink. We smoke, they smoke, the grandchildren smoke. And it passes down from generation to generation, not only in those things, but other things. And it does great damage to each generation. And God allows it to go forward that way until people finally bottom out and say, you know what? Why are we doing this? Why are we living this way? It's not necessary. We need to turn to God, to humble ourselves before God and ask Him to show us a new and a better way, which God is more than willing to offer if we're willing to turn to Him. So he goes on here and he says in verse 8, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. Then he said, 'If I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" So God took them back. He took them back as his inheritance. And we, you know, it's a lesson for all of us. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the same is true for all of us. God is willing to forgive us. God is willing to take us as his inheritance and to offer us eternal life as Christians. We receiving something much greater than what was offered under the old covenant, which is what we're discussing right now. Chapter 34, verse 10, they're renewing the covenant in verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you all the peoples of Canaan. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." So he's telling them, don't enter into covenants with the people of the land. Why not? God's telling them, you have entered into covenant with me. Who else are you going to enter into covenant with? You only need to enter into covenant with me. That's all you need. And when you begin to enter into covenants with other people, what is the outcome? You begin to transgress. You begin to compromise. You open yourself to compromise, because when you enter into covenant with them, you're offering them certain things and they're offering you certain things. And their perspective is not God's perspective. And it opens the way for you to break the covenant with God. God says, in fact, and these people in the land of Canaan were depraved. They were debauched. God had told them it back in Abraham's time, basically 400 years before. He said, it's not the time for you to receive the land of promise. But in 400 years, it will be time. Because on the path that these people are on, by that time, they're going to need to be punished because of their sin. And I'm going to drive them out of the land, and I'm going to give you the land. But I'm going to give them time to repent. I'm going to give them 400 years to straighten out what they're doing wrong. And they didn't. It just got worse. And so God was going to drive them out. And he says, don't make a covenant with them, because it will become a snare. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. Destroy it. You're not to have anything to do with their false religion and their false practices. And God says, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I am a jealous God. And as you look at this scripture, you might keep it in mind, you know, as you have to talk to people that are in the sacred names movement. They say, well, you're supposed to call him Yahweh. Why? It says right here, God says, my name is jealous. We can call him jealous. It doesn't have to be Yahweh. So it doesn't make sense. There are many different pronunciations of God's name, and at least three of those versions of the sacred names people believe are sacred. Now, where did this idea of sacred names come from? It didn't come from the Bible. It came from Babylon. It came directly out of Babylon. The Babylonians had sacred names, magic words to conjure up their gods. This is where it came from. It didn't come from God. God's name is jealous. In fact, God has many names. And he is a jealous God because he's entered into a marriage covenant with the people of Israel. And for you to break the covenant by entering into covenants with others is to violate our marriage covenant. And for that reason, God is jealous, and he still is. That hasn't changed. It's still a quality of God. Chapter 34, verse 17. You shall make no molded images, gods for yourself. You're not to have any gods. You know, if you've ever seen any parades with statues and things in the parade, a replica of various gods, you know what? They're always carrying that god around. I've not seen a one of those gods walking. Have you? They've got them on poles or whatever, and they're carrying them around, and they can't move at all. They can't move at all. They never have moved. They never will move. And but the God that we know, we worship him in spirit and truth, and you know, he can travel quickly, and we're not to take anything in the creation and use it to make what we think God looks like. He talks about the feast and talks about the first fruits and the firstborn, and talks about the Sabbath and the Feast of Weeks. And talking about coming together at three times during the year. For I will cast out, and these are all practices that were to be a part of Israel. It was the way they were to live. And you know, we've talked about in the past a difference between the old covenant and the new. Israel did not go away. Israel continues to exist. We are Israel. We are the church. The Israel of God. So we have to understand, wait a minute, if these principles applied to physical Israel, they don't apply to spiritual Israel? They do. Now, there are some distinctions that are made, but the commandments and the judgments all applied to Israel in the past. They apply to us now. They're applied in principle to our lives as we take a look at them and seek to understand them. So he tells them here that they are to go into the land, and he says in verse 25, he speaks of my sacrifice. And when he speaks of my sacrifice, he's speaking of the Passover. The Passover is to continue to be offered. And as we talked about last time, the Passover was the only sin offering that was made at the beginning of Israel's history. There were peace offerings, and there were other offerings, but the only sin offering was the Passover, representing the death of the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He speaks of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You're not to adopt a pagan practice, which this was. And so verse 27, then Moses, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So the Ten Commandments are very much a part of God's covenant. They aren't the covenant, but they're part of it. They're the laws that govern it. And the covenant was bigger than that. So Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And we find in the rest of Exodus 34, it's really a summary of what we found in Exodus 21 through 23, how the Ten Commandments were to be put into practice in the land. So speaks of Moses being on the mountain of God, and this is the second time that Moses has been on the mount. And what's interesting is he's on the mount in verse 29, something unique takes place here. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. So it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Some of God's glory rubbed off on him. And Moses began to glow. And most of us would think, oh, he's been exposed to radioactivity or something. And if you had a Geiger counter out, you'd start to click. But this is different. He's been exposed to God's glory, and some of that glory's been imparted to Moses. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. What's happened to Moses? Is he sick? Is this some sort of a disease that's going to break out in the camp of Israel? So they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He put a veil on his face. Why was that? Because they could not look upon that which was glorious. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't take it, so they didn't want to look on it. As you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about this glory that Moses was displaying after he came down from the mountain. And the people couldn't see it. And the thing was, he put a veil on his face, and so they were not able to look on the glory. They couldn't see it. They didn't value it. They didn't see its significance. So Moses put a veil on his face, and they were separated from that. They did not value what was there, and they didn't see it. They did not understand it. So in chapter 35, it talks about the gathering of the offerings for the building of the tabernacles. God had told Moses about building the tabernacle, what was to take place there. And so they're going to build this tabernacle. Now, why was he going to have them build the tabernacle? And why is it recorded for all of us? It has no meaning, does it? It's done away with. It has no meaning or significance for us at all, does it? That's not accurate at all. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? There was a twofold purpose. One purpose was so that God could dwell among them. Where would God's throne be? It would be in the tabernacle. And the second purpose was to teach Israel about God's throne and how God works, which they didn't understand. They could not look upon the glory of Moses, could they? They didn't understand that. They couldn't look upon those things that are glorious. So God said, I'm going to have to deal with you in a way that is physical in order to try to help you to see the bigger picture, to understand who I am, what my throne's all about, what my plan's all about, at least on a physical scale. Let's go back to, keep your finger there at chapter 35 of Exodus, and let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So people try to tell you that the law spoken of here is the Ten Commandments. It's saying that the Ten Commandments, it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Is that what the law was for? Well, not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were to show us the way of life we're to live and to help us to understand what sin is. But it was not a tutor to bring us to Christ, you know, where it's just something that's passing away. But you had laws that governed the tabernacle and all of the sacrifices and those kinds of things that were physical, that a physical people could understand and understand about God. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So see, they see that and say the Ten Commandments are done away with, and that's not true at all. The point is, once we are dealing with God on a spiritual level, we don't need a tabernacle. We don't need showbread. We don't need an altar of incense. We don't need the veil. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant behind it. We don't need a high priest or a priesthood. We have them, but you see, the physical aspect of that is what we no longer have. So he's telling us that this was a tutor to help these physical people, this stiff-necked, rebellious people, to come to understand truths about God, truths about his throne, truths about how he worked, truths about his law. So God was helping them to come along through this schoolmaster. And it's interesting that, so he's just talking about the tabernacle, and there are a couple of things here that are interesting as we go back to chapter 35. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." Now, why did he say that at this particular juncture? Because they were going to begin to build the tabernacle. It was a major undertaking for the people of Israel. And so, you don't think that there were people in Israel who thought, you know what, we're involved in God's work, so we can go ahead and work on the Sabbath. And they could come up with a justification for doing God, whatever they called God's work on the Sabbath. And God said, "Nah, we're not going to do that. You're not to work on the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. You're not to be sowing. You're not to be dying. You're not to be doing any of that. You're not to do that on the Sabbath day." And he goes on to say in verse 3, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." So what do you think that pertains to? That's the reason we shouldn't be able to turn on our stove. We shouldn't be able to cook breakfast. We shouldn't be turn on the heat. We can't do any of that. Is that what he's talking about here? Is he talking about cooking a meal? Is he talking about heating up our tent or our home? That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the building of the tabernacle. He's talking about the building of the tabernacle, and since we're building the tabernacle, I don't want you kindling a fire to melt down metal and to boil up the water for dyeing the skins and all of that. You're not to do any of that on the Sabbath day. So we aren't to work on the Sabbath, and we aren't to kindle a fire on the Sabbath in order to do work. And the work that was specific here had to do with the building of the tabernacle. And unfortunately, some groups have taken that to mean, well, we can't turn on the heat. We can't, and they have to have two stoves and all the crazy stuff that goes along with that. That's not what this is talking about. That interpretation is not accurate. So he's teaching them about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath and not to use the building of the tabernacle or doing the work of God as an excuse to break the Sabbath day. He said, if you do, there's the death penalty. This is not a small thing. He tells them to take up an offering for building the tabernacle, and they gathered a huge quantity of jewels and gold and silver and all sorts of iron and things that were needed in order to build it. Skins and all of that. And it was an amazing amount of material. And as you think about these things that were gathered, it talks about all these things that were gathered. And let's look at a few of them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red. It says badger skins. I don't think they had a badger anywhere close to Israel in the land of, Palestine there. They're to badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now, what's all this about? This is a list of a bunch of stuff that they put into the tabernacle. Why does God record that? And why does what does it have to do with you and me? Let's think about that for a second. As you think about our character, what's it to be like? It's to be pure like gold and silver, isn't it? Refined to purity like gold and silver. It talks about their oil. And what does oil represent? It represents the Spirit of God. It talks about sweet incense burned in the tabernacle, which is a type of our daily prayers offered up to God. It talks about all onyx stones and precious jewels. What does that talk about? A couple of scriptures that relate to this. One's found in Zechariah 9, verse 16, and I'll just read it. It says, "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land." Who's it representing? It's representing God's treasures, his people that have been formed and shaped under pressure. You put a diamond under pressure and the result is something beautiful. And that's what God is doing as he works with us. In Malachi 3, verse 17, it says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So as you look at these things, they're part of a building, yes. But they're pointing you to something spiritual, something that's far beyond just a physical building, even though it's a magnificent physical building. As you look at verse 13, it talks about the showbread. And as you look at the showbread, there were 12 loaves and they were leavened. They were leavened. And they were changed out once a week. And what does the showbread represent? Why put that into the holy place? Why put that into the holy place? Well, the showbread was in the holy place, but it never, ever went into the Holy of Holies. Why not? Because it was leavened. It was leavened. And we present ourselves to God, and Jesus Christ is our high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies for us. So we, in a sense, as the high priest comes in there, he's our representative. And we're the showbread. And God once a year sends the high priest in there once a year to make atonement, filling the room with the incense and sprinkling the blood on the place of atonement there where God's throne was. So we are reminded that we have sinned. That showbread represents all of us, represents God's people. We still have sin. And that's why the showbread was leavened, because it's a type of us. We still sin and we still need forgiveness. There was only one offering that was sinless, and that was the Passover. It was always unleavened. You know, if you think back, those of you who remember back to the 95, there were people that said, it's no problem to eat leavened bread to represent the Lamb of God. Once you stop and think about that, you can see how far off the rails you've gone. It's unleavened because it represents Christ, the sinless sacrifice for all of us. So while the rest of us present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, but we do it as leavened bread. We're accepted by God as showbread, but not as unleavened bread. You have in verse 14 the lampstand with the oil and the light. In the book of John, as you go through there, it speaks a lot about the true light. And this candelabra was to be lit all the time. And the oil was to be renewed in it. And verse 15 talks about the anointing oil, again, which represents God's Spirit. So we see you cannot come to God unless you're willing to give yourself as an offering. And that's why the altar is outside the door. It's outside the door. There's this big brazen altar out there, and the sacrifice was made before you ever walked into the holy place and came before God. So with all of the items of the tabernacle detailed, it's still a reality that a thick curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And only Jesus Christ could open the way into the Holy of Holies. He's the one who had to open the way so that we could boldly come before God's throne. Prior to Christ opening the way, we couldn't come before God. There was a veil there, which we'll talk about in more detail next time. There's a veil there that keeps us from being able to come before the throne of God. So when we talk about the law being a schoolmaster, a tutor, a teacher to bring people to Christ in this system that God set up at this time, they were very powerful lessons for the people. And they're still powerful lessons for us if we're willing to learn. Lessons about how God is, how His throne in heaven operates, and how we're to come before God. Now we can look at this in Exodus, but if we turn back to Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. You might keep your finger there because we'll come back to Exodus 40. But Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Paul understood about the tabernacle and he understood about the temple and what these things represented. And he was, in the book of Hebrews, he's seeking to explain the change that's going to be made from the old covenant to the new. And he points out in chapter 8, verse 4, he says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest." That is, Jesus Christ was a Jew. He wasn't a Levite. He couldn't have been a priest in the nation of Israel under the old covenant. "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." So they're priests because it's lawful for them to be priests. They're descended from Levi. And they can be a high priest if they're descended from Aaron, who serve the copy. Who do they serve, these Levites, these priests? Who do they serve? They serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. You see, the tabernacle was a type of what is in heaven. It's a type of what is in heaven. The temple was the same. And it's a type of what's in heaven, and it's not the reality. But it gives us some inkling of what the reality is. It's a tutor, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and help us to understand the spiritual things. He says, "Who serve their shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So God said, I've given you the pattern. You need to follow it. You know why? Because it is a replica of what is in heaven. And I want my people to understand. So I want you to do it just like I told you to do. Verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." See, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Who is the mediator of the new? Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And it's a better covenant established on better promises, which we'll discuss in the not-too-distant future. So we have a number of chapters here in Exodus where we have so much that is going to tell us a great deal about the building of the tabernacle. And let's go to chapter 40. Chapter 40 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil.'" And so he's talking about what this is going to be like. It took 11 and a half months after they had come up out of the land of Egypt, the tabernacle was finally built. And the building of the tabernacle probably took 7 or 8 months. And during that time, all that time, God lived outside the camp and met with Moses in the tabernacle of meeting. So Israel learned the lesson that they had removed themselves from God by their sin. And even today, Isaiah tells us that our sins separate us from God. So let's go back to Deuteronomy and end with some commentary that Moses made. Deuteronomy was written in the last few weeks of Moses' life, and he gives us an interesting perspective along with a few more details we're not told earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, that is, the people of the land of Canaan, after he cast them out, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Don't think that this is all taking place because of how righteous you are. He was telling Israel this, and we all have to remember this too. What God offers us isn't something that we deserve or that we've earned. It isn't because of our righteousness. In fact, we are, to a degree, stiff-necked and rebellious, just like Israel. And God said, you're going to have to change. You don't deserve what I'm offering you, but I'm going to give it to you even though you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you. So, and as we think about eternal life, we don't earn it, but the reward that we will be given in the world tomorrow is based upon our obedience and what we do that is pleasing to God. We don't have the right to the promised land because of anything that we have done. And the people of Israel didn't either. They were physical people, but they hadn't done anything to deserve the land. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. They had been faithful. But the first generation out of Egypt, had they been faithful? They hadn't. They all died in the wilderness. Now we have the new generation coming on. So how are they doing? I think they did a little bit better, but they still fell short. Let's finish up verse 5. He's going to give them the land for what reason? Because of their righteousness? No. He says in the middle of verse 5, he says, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm doing this because of the wickedness of the people there, and because I made a promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give you this land. You don't deserve it. And I've given the people of the land time to repent, and they haven't. The sin of the Amorites was full by this time. And God again makes the point that these people were stiff-necked and rebellious in verse 7. And then let's go down to verse 8. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And so he was given those 2 tablets. He came down from the mountain. And what did they do? They're worshiping the calf, and God punished them. God was going to destroy them, as we've already looked at. And verse 20. Let's go down to verse 25. It says, this is speaking of Moses, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. He prayed over and over again, asking God for his mercy upon Israel. Chapter 10, he's received the two tablets of stone. What did he do with them? Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And at that time, the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood." Now, this is not the Ark of the Covenant. This is a different box that they made. He says, "And I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing of the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. So he put them in this box, and some think that the two Ten Commandments, the two tablets were put into the box, and then he put them into the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know that for sure. That's just somebody's conjecture. So God, during this time, separates the Levites to bear the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and to minister to him. And if you think about how much each of the skins that was involved in the tabernacle weighed. You know, if you've ever had a full-size skin, all right, you get a cowhide or whatever, it's pretty heavy. So you're going to put one after another on this building. It's going to have to be pretty sturdy. And all of those different skins are going to weigh a lot. So you had to take all of this down. You had to put it all together and you had to transport it. And I'm sure it was a heavy burden. That's why they only had them work at being a Levite till you were about the age of 50. And then you could call it quits. I'm sure if you were traveling through the wilderness packing all that stuff, you were tired at the end of that. So Moses comes to the end of things here, and he's speaking to them, and he's talking to them about their need to follow God. He pleads with them. Let's go to chapter 10 and look at verses 14 through 16. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." And you have to step back and think, that's said to a physical people. But the application is not just to the physical people of ancient Israel, it's to you and me. God is the one who rules everything. But it says the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And he chose their descendants after them. That's all of us. You above all peoples, as it is this day. We, like Israel, have been chosen. We are a spiritual nation, but we still have been chosen. He says in verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That can only be done through God's Spirit. If you try to circumcise your actual heart, it's going to end up like the sacrifice of the Aztecs, and there's only going to be a lot of blood and death. But as God, through his might and his power, circumcises your heart, then your heart can be the way that God wants it to be. And as he works with you, you can be stiff-necked no longer. Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." So God is our God, and he says we need to have a circumcised heart. And we are able to have a circumcised heart as God gives us his Spirit, as he brings us to repentance. And we beseech God to take away our sins and to allow his Spirit to dwell in us. And we can begin the change that is necessary in preparation for the kingdom of God. Chapter 11, verse 1 is interesting because it's similar to another scripture we've looked at in the process of looking at the law. It says, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." Have you heard that before? How about Genesis 26, verse 5 with Abraham? Exactly, almost exactly the same words. Same thing as Abraham kept, and Abraham kept those things without a tabernacle, without a priesthood. There was a priest. His name was Melchizedek. And he was able to give offerings and tithes. And the lesson there is what God intends for mankind has not changed. If we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, what we do essentially is what Abraham did. So, chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretching arm." Verse 7, "But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did." We have seen, if we've been in the church and been paying attention, we've seen wonderful, wonderful things that God has done for us. Undeniable things. Later in the Bible, Paul will contrast the promises of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he says that the New Covenant is built on better promises. And what did God offer Israel? He offered them temporary physical blessings, peace and safety, rain and crops, grass, lots of livestock, lots of descendants, but he did not ever offer them eternal life. That's not what the old covenant was about. That's not what it was about. He offered them wonderful blessings for being obedient. And the promises of the first covenant were physical, promises that were a physical blessing, but nothing concerning eternal life. That's the change between the old and the new. It's not that the laws were bad. It's that the people were stiff-necked, and they were unwilling to submit and be obedient to God. And God has given us His good law that is holy, just, and good, and he's also given us the Holy Spirit. So it's important to understand the things we've examined in the last two sermons, so that as we look at the New Testament scriptures concerning the difference between the old and the new, the differences between what happened then and what has happened now. Moses in Deuteronomy is giving Israel a piece of his heart. "Please obey after I'm gone and you enter the promised land, and you will be blessed physically." That's what he was offering to them. But God offers us much more, and we'll look at what God offered them and what God offers to us in a future sermon. So I don't want to belabor the law over much, because people are saying, "Well, when's he going to get to the statutes and the ordinances and all these little things?" Well, you eventually get to those, but there are some things that are part of the big picture that I'd like for us to understand before we move on to that. So hopefully this has been helpful. Thank you for your attention, and please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath.